come with me in my time machine to ancient Philippi. You're now in ancient Philippi. The year is no longer 2024, but AD 62. Your Crocs have turned into dusty sandals. Your t-shirts and baggy sweatshirts have turned into dirty linen tunics. All of the lights in the room have been replaced by lamps lit by olive oil, and the walls on your left and your right and then your front and your back have been replaced by stone. Above you is a wooden ceiling. There's no cars, only donkeys and pull carts. There are no books, only scrolls and parchment. There are no phones, only there are no phones. And most importantly, there's no school. Yeah. Instead, there's slavery. As a slave, your job is to clean, to run errands, to cook, to take care of the master's business, to take care of the master's children, to balance the master's finances, and much, much more. Your days are very busy. You get up before the sun, you work all day, you get no meal breaks, you work in the evening, and finally you collapse on the floor onto your bed with all of the other slaves in the same exact room. And you do it day after day after day. That's your life. You're an 11, 12, 13-year-old in the ancient Roman Empire in the ancient city of Philippi. But this morning comes, and you're excited because today is Sunday. And you get a few hours off to go to church. So you, a couple other slaves who are with you, you walk to church, you're talking, you're joking, you're laughing, but all of a sudden, the conversation turns serious. You ask, hey, have we heard anything from Epaphroditus yet?
Well, not since a month ago. The last we heard, he was really sick, like really sick.
I hope he's okay.
I've been praying for him. I know the Lord Jesus will protect him, but I really hope he doesn't, well, you know.
This is all so sad. First we hear that Paul is on death row, and then we hear about Epaphroditus about to die. Like, shh, don't say that out loud. Sorry. It was sad. You liked Epaphroditus. He was your friend. He's like an older brother to you. He'd give you snacks. You'd hang out together. He'd help you understand the Christian faith. He'd pray with you for God to give you strength. I mean, he just couldn't die. He couldn't die. But a few months ago, you heard that after he reached Paul, he got really sick. And you hadn't heard from him since. Of course, Paul, everyone knew. He's the one who planted your church. It was thanks to him that you didn't grow up worshiping pagan gods like Zeus. And you even met Paul a few years ago when he came and he visited to check in on everyone. He was kind of funny looking, to be honest. But he was kind, he was gentle, he was super smart. And you had heard that Paul was in prison. And when you had heard, your church sent money and Epaphroditus to take that money to minister to him, to take care of him. And you prayed for them every day, especially after hearing out that Epaphroditus was sick. You knew something about Roman prisons. Roman prisons were pits of death. One of the other slaves who had actually been in one described it to you. They're dark, they're dank, they're disgusting. They're filled with lice and rats crawling all over. There's no toilets, no beds, no rooms, no wash basins. There's barely enough food. Things were so bad, lots of prisoners chose to commit suicide than to continue living. You even heard that some of the jailers would execute prisoners at random. I mean, poor Paul, right? He must have been absolutely miserable. He must have been so afraid. So you get to church. After prayer and praise, one of the elders, he stands up, parchment in hand. He says, "Beloved, we have a special gift from God today. We have a letter from Paul." And across the whole room, all these murmurs break out, and everyone's starting to talk. That means Paul's still alive, right? That means it's good news. And the elder, he holds up his hand, asking for silence, and he begins to read. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Welcome back to 2024. Yay. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Philippians. And we thank you that it was written by a real man to real men and women and high schoolers and middle schoolers and children. We thank you, Lord, that it still has relevance today, that it gives us courage, and it teaches us, Lord, to love Christ above everything. I pray, Father, this book of Philippians would not just be a dead old book, but it would be living and active, and it would cut us open and teach us who you really are, that you would teach us who we need to be because of Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we ask that you'd honor yourself. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Paul wrote the book of Philippians. This book of Philippians, this letter really, from a Roman prison like I described. He wrote to update the church about what was going on, how he wasn't dead yet, how Epaphroditus was also not dead yet, to comfort them, to give them encouragement, to give them hope. But he also wrote them to give them example that said, be like me because I copy Jesus Christ. We read only a few verses this week, right? What, 11? My challenge to you this week, read the whole book, okay? It's not that long. It'll take you maybe 10 minutes, maybe 15. Read the whole book. Do you know what you won't find in the letter of Philippians? Complaining, bitterness, anger, or self-pity. That's you'd expect, right? You'd expect that Paul, being thrown in jail for being a Christian, would be mad about it. But instead, what you find is joy, an intent to be faithful, a relishing of the fact that he's going home to heaven. Like, how can Paul think this way? How can he actually truly feel this way? That he's happy to be in jail for Jesus Christ? It's because Paul was a captive for Christ. Yes, I do mean a literal captive, right? He's like, you know, put in prison. He has chains. He's a little prisoner for the sake of making Jesus Christ known. But that's not what I mean in the fullest sense. More than being a literal captive for Christ, Paul's entire life was captive for Christ because he himself was captivated by Christ. He was a captive for Christ because he was captivated by Christ. Captivated for Christ. It means his attention, his affections, his desires, his love were held at full attention by Jesus. He wanted nothing more than Jesus Christ. He was obsessed with Jesus Christ. He adored, loved, cherished, treasured above everything in the whole wide world, even his whole life, Jesus Christ. What about you? We've all been captivated by something. If you've ever gotten hooked on an anime or a K-drama, you've binged the whole thing in a weekend, you know exactly what it means to be captivated by something. It means you're a slave to it. It means that you must do absolutely whatever it says you must do. What captivates you? Not just your weekends, but your whole life. Are you captivated by maybe video games? The ones you play on your phone, the ones you talk about at school, this make-believe world of, you know, infinite lives and interesting puzzles and easy upskilling. Because are you captivated by that because you think it's more enticing than the real world? Or maybe you're captivated by social media. Your curated feeds of funny frivolity and beautiful people and beautiful places, risk-free socialization, interaction with the world, does that become more desirable to you than real, risky, real-life relationships? Or maybe you're just captivated by screens in general. You see a TV in a restaurant, you can't take your eyes off of it. You think about YouTube or Instagram or TikTok or whatever, right? Anything on a screen you want, and you want more of. What captivates you? What holds your attention? What do you really want? Many of you are captive to school. You're a slave to your grades and what your teacher says. Your teacher might, you know, imply you need to sacrifice sleep and health and be everything for me, for, you know, that little letter that we call an A or even a B on a piece of paper or on a computer screen. School's your drug. It's your reason for living. It drives everything that you do. Or maybe you're captivated by sports. You love the thrill of winning. And when people cheer for you, nothing else feels better. And when you lose, or people even boo you or criticize you, nothing else is worse. And all of us, me included, staff included, especially in prosperous SoCal, we are captivated by comfort. We'd rather scroll on our phones than study scripture. We'd rather play anything than pursue Christ. We'd rather hang out with our friends, people who we're comfortable with, than meet someone new at church or welcome them to youth group. We'd rather be silent than proclaim the gospel to our classmates and our friends and coworkers. We'd rather glide through a cushy, lazy, suburban life than live and die for Jesus. What captivates you? What holds your attention and your love? Paul was captive to Christ. Not because he was locked up in a prison for preaching Jesus, but because Jesus Christ was his Lord and his master. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. A better way of translating servants, slaves, bondservants, people who belong to someone, who are owned by someone. Paul doesn't own Paul anymore. Jesus owns Paul. But this is not an unwilling slavery, as if, you know, Paul is going to try to run away from Jesus. Actually, Paul is a glad slave. He's a really happy slave. Why? Because he was captivated by Jesus. He wanted Jesus above everything. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 7. Turn with me just one page over. Chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." To transpose that into our language, Paul would say, everything that once was gain to me, that was valuable to me, that I wanted, that I treasured, I have considered it all to be loss. That means worthless, not good, not worth living for, because Christ is better. And even more than that, not just the things I considered gain in the past, but now everything is loss. Because when I look upon Jesus, he's better. Knowing him is better than everything in the whole world. I would trade all things to know Jesus. In fact, yes, I've suffered the loss of all things, but I've considered the loss of him as filth, as trash, as vile, so that instead I may gain Jesus. Christ is my love. Christ is my treasure. Christ is my all. That's what Paul is saying to the Philippians. That's the example he's setting from a filthy Roman jail. And that's what God is teaching us. God wants you and me and your small group leaders and your parents and your friends and your coworkers and your teammates and your classmates and your teachers, everyone to be captivated by one thing in the whole wide world, Jesus Christ. He desires you to see Jesus as worth your life. That you would say with all your heart, "For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain." He desires that you would gladly live and suffer and sacrifice and die for Jesus Christ. He desires that you live for Jesus in how you study for school, how you play sports, how you love your family, how you use the internet, how you use your phone, how you listen to sermons, how you serve in church, how you sacrifice, so that everyone would see Jesus is great and Jesus is better than all the world. That's what God wants for you and for me. Because that's just basic Christianity. This is fundamental Christianity. To be a Christian means you want Jesus, that you're captive for him, that you're captivated by him. Tonight, in this opening section of Philippians, Paul shows us what a true captive for Christ looks like. He says, I'm a captive for Christ, literally, spiritually, entirely. You should be too. And this is how you're going to do it. And I'm really excited for Philippians. I love the book of Philippians. And I'm really excited for you to learn the book of Philippians. Many of you grew up in the church. I mean, you know Paul went to prison. You know all the Bible stories. You know about Noah and Abraham. You know a lot. You probably know more than most people in the world about the Bible. You know the right answers, you think. But Christianity is not school. It's not just learning facts. It's about knowing a person, about knowing Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus? Not just about him, not just stuff about him, but do you actually know him? Do you know what it's like to receive his kindness when he forgives you? When you've messed up again, you come to him and he washes you clean. Do you know what it's like to receive his love when he comforts you in your deepest sorrows? Do you know what it's like to taste the sweetness of his promises? Do you know what that means? Do you know that Jesus is better than the pleasure of screens, better than the comfort of friends, better than the fullness of life on earth? Do you know that he's better than the thrill of winning a sport, that he secures a better future for you than good grades and a good job, that he ensures a better life than comfort and ease promises, that he demands more than everyone and anything, but that he's worth it? Do you know he's the best king, the best Lord, the kindest master? Do you know him like that? That's what I want from you. That's what Paul wants from you. That's what God wants from you. So if you would be a blessed slave, a blessed captive of this God, a blessed lover of this Savior, then Paul says in this section of Philippians, you need to do two things. You need to participate in Christ's gospel, and you need to love Christ's church. So first, how to participate in Christ's gospel. Look at verse 3-5 with me. Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul starts by thanking God for the Philippians. I mean, you can really tell he loves this church. We'll come back to that later. But you think about it, right? He's in prison. What brings him so much joy? You think it's because, like, I don't know, they packaged up his favorite tacos, you know, sent it all across the Roman Empire? I don't think so. Look at verse 5. You say the word partnership because of your partnership in the gospel. That word's really key. Partnership here, it means wholehearted participation. It actually has an idea of being part of a team or united for a common purpose. So if you're a participant in this way, you're not a fan on the sidelines cheering for the team. You're part of the team. You're a player. You're on the field. You're advancing the ball. You're advancing the team towards the goal. If you're on a professional baseball team, you belong to a team for the sole purpose of winning games, right? That's why you're buddies. You're partners with your teammates to win games. If you're a partner in the gospel, it means you're part of a team called the church with one single purpose, to glorify God by increasing the spread and success of the gospel. That's your mission. That's the sport you're playing. And just like every sport, there are fundamentals, right? I play basketball, fundamentals of basketball, foot movement, I don't know, passing, dribbling, shooting, defense, blocking, off-ball movement, right? Basics of basketball. You can't win a game of basketball if you don't practice the fundamentals. You can't win any sport if you don't practice the fundamentals. In a similar way, the fundamentals of being a gospel teammate, of playing the sport of the gospel participation, are 5. Believe the gospel, pray for the spread of the gospel, proclaim the gospel, give to support gospel work, and persevere in the gospel. I know that's a lot, but we're going to go through really quickly. 5 fundamentals of what it means to participate in the gospel. At the end of verse 5, Paul thanks God that the Philippians were participants in the gospel from the first day until now. That basically means he said the first day you believed the gospel, you heard the gospel, you believed the gospel. The first day you heard the gospel, you believed the gospel. If you remember Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household, they believed. They became Christians. So the very first thing you must do if you want to participate in this gospel of Christ is you got to believe his gospel. You got to believe what he says. Coming to church is good. It's not sufficient. It does not make you a Christian. Reading the Bible, praying is good. Singing songs at church is good. That doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. Believing the gospel, trusting Jesus, that he died and rose for your salvation, that's where you need to begin. You can go to children's ministry your whole life and never come to true faith. You can go to church your whole life and never come to true faith. Where are my sixth graders at? You guys remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago in the crash course? There's four components of what? Four components of the gospel, right? First one is God. Second one is man. Third is Christ. Fourth is faith or response. Right? The gospel is a message that has four components. God is king. He's creator. He's holy. You belong to him. He commands you because he owns you. Man, us, we're accountable to him, but we've sinned. We've rejected him. We've hated him. We've rejected his laws and said, I will be God. You will not be. The punishment for sin is death. That's what a holy God demands from sinners. Our life spent forever in hell because of our offense against him. But our Savior is Jesus Christ. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save, to bring sinners back to their God by being a perfect sacrifice for them. He laid down his life. He died the death you deserve to die, that I deserve to die for my sins, to pay the penalty you deserve to pay. And he rose again from the dead as victor and champion over sin, death, and the grave, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Christ purchased the way of salvation. We receive the way of salvation by believing this gospel, by saying that's true, God is holy, I need to love him, respect him, I haven't. That's true, I'm a sinner, I deserve his condemnation. And yet, that's true that Christ is my Savior. I trust that he did the work so that I don't have to do any work of my own. I can't do any work of my own to earn God's love. I simply believe that Jesus did it all. That's faith. I turn away from my sin. I turn to God. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message you must believe to be saved. That's the first act of participation in the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Not just that, okay, those are, you know, facts. But is it yours? Do you cherish it? Do you love it? It's the foundation for the Christian life. Second fundamental, pray for the spread of the gospel. Paul often asks us to pray for the spread of the gospel. You can look at Ephesians 6, verse 18, Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. I don't have time to read it today. But think about it this way. You live in California, right, just like I do. And that means you cannot personally go to the whole world and bring the gospel to the billions of people that don't have it. You can't go to South Arabia or South Africa and Saudi Arabia and Pakistan and Kazakhstan and South Sudan and Indonesia and Russia and Israel, et cetera, to give people the gospel. You just can't do that. You're one person in a very big world. But you can pray for God's people in those places. And you can participate in their gospel ministry by asking for God to empower them. So really simple question. Do you pray for those Christians? Do you pray that God would help them? Do you pray for the gospel to go forth from them? For new church plants, for missionaries, for ordinary middle schoolers just like you who have friends that they need to share the gospel with but are afraid to share the gospel with. Pray for the spread of the gospel. That's the second way to participate in the work of the gospel. Third, we should also proclaim the gospel. That means we tell people Jesus died and rose. That's what Paul did even when he was in prison. Look at chapter 1, verse 12 with me. We'll talk about this next week, Lord willing. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So if you're a Christian, if you claim the name of Jesus, you should know God commands you to tell the gospel to your friends, to your family, to your teammates, to everyone you can about Christ. Scary? Yeah, but it doesn't have to be. Some quick advice. The best advice I can give you in 1 minute is you start by asking them questions. You ask them, what do you think the purpose of life is? What makes you happy? Why do you live? When you die, what do you think happens to us? Are you sure? And then hopefully you can get to the point where you ask, can I tell you what I believe about Jesus Christ? Can I tell you what I believe about Jesus Christ? Your friend might not want to talk. Your friend might think you're stupid. Your friend might shut down the conversation. She might hate the gospel. She might hate you, never talk to you again. That doesn't mean you failed, though. All that means is you get a chance to try again later. Don't underestimate the power of having a simple conversation. I grew up five houses down from my friend Kevin. We rode bikes together, we played video games together, we went to church together, we went camping trips together. He's a year older than me, but we went to church together until he graduated high school. At UC Irvine, when we went for college, he became an atheist. And my sophomore year, we were back for, I think, winter break, and we got lunch, and I had the chance to share the gospel with him. Talked, he's like, yeah, I don't know if I really believe that. Okay, we lost contact. 7 years later, so this is like, I'm like 25 or 26. 7 years later, he texts me, hey Keith, I'm getting baptized at Berean in Irvine. I become a Christian. Will you come? And I'm like crying. I'm like, this is crazy. I haven't heard anything about this for 7 years. He became a Christian because of many other people working in his life. And I got to go to the baptism and hear him testify that that little conversation we had began the pathway that God used to bring him to faith. 7 years of me not doing any work, probably not even praying for him that much, but God used that small conversation to bring him to faith. God is more powerful than you can ever imagine. It's not actually about how good you are at sharing the gospel. It's about how good God is to use you to share the gospel. You could be that person that God uses to save a person from hell, to be just part of the team, the great team called the church, to bring someone to faith in Christ. Share the gospel. God has the power to save. Therefore, share the gospel. Fourth thing to participate in the gospel work, support gospel ministry, or support gospel work. And by support, I actually mean giving money. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 to 14, Paul acknowledges that the Philippians gave him a gift for the gospel ministry. And he's so happy, not for the money, but because they share in his sufferings by being generous with him. In the kind of prison he was in, if friends didn't take care of him, he would die. Like, they needed to bring him food and clothing and all these other things that he needed. So he needed their help. Today, missionaries and churches and gospel workers, they still need money to buy food, to buy clothing, to buy shelter, pay for transportation, to buy Bibles, to buy Christian books, to pay for church buildings. I mean, who do you think pays for all the lights in this church? Why don't we just get kicked out of it? We pay rent every single month because people generously give to the gospel ministry here. When we give, it's not to make pastors rich. They're not rich, believe me. It's to enable them to proclaim the gospel. So, do you give to the gospel work? I know you don't have jobs, but you do get money, right? Christmas, birthdays, if you're Chinese New Year. But do you give even with the little that you have? God's not talking about, oh, give thousands of dollars. I don't think God really cares how much monetarily it is. But he cares about the heart. Have you ever asked your parents, hey, Dad, hey, Mom, are we supporting the gospel work at Lighthouse, if you're part of this church, or at your church, if you're part of another church? Are we supporting the gospel work in Japan or in Mexico, in the world? Again, never underestimate the power of a small conversation. So participate in the gospel by giving money to the work of the gospel. Fifthly and lastly, having joined the team in the gospel, you need to persevere in the work. Look with me at verse 6 of our chapter, chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Right, now look close to me at this verse. This verse is very important. Paul says, I am sure. That means he's convinced. He's totally convinced in his own mind. I'm sure that he who began a good work, who began the good work? That's God. So I'm sure that God, who began a good work, will do something, right? What is this good work? This good work is what Paul's talking about in verse 5. Participation in the gospel. Being a gospel teammate. Working for the spread and the success of the gospel by believing, by praying, by proclaiming, and by giving. All right? That's what Paul is saying. God will continue this good work because he began it and will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, God will do the work. It's going to be done one day. Jesus promises in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That means one day the world is going to know the gospel. One day the world is going to be accountable to King Jesus. And one day Jesus will come back and make things right forever. The church, in a sense, will win the game. I grew up playing basketball. I think I started in kindergarten or something. I wasn't good. But I had the same coach from 4th grade to 12th grade, and the same team, roughly, from 4th grade to 12th grade. Coach was super kind and super scary. He was always really happy to see us at games and on the courts and even in practice. But, man, he'd yell like a maniac, like, at everything. And he was so scary that my parents were afraid. Like, everyone's parents were afraid of him, right? But he actually didn't yell because he was mad, and he didn't yell because he, you know, I don't know, just wanted to beat us up or something like that. He actually yelled because he wanted to help us win. He was giving clear commands. Get back on defense. Block that shooter. Grab the rebound. Run harder. Hustle, Keith. Right? He's saying all those things for the purpose of helping us win. And he believed we could win. I mean, why else would he yell? Paul can say to the Philippians, his gospel teammates, you're going to win. Because God will do the work. In a much greater way than my coach could ever say, you will win, Christians, because God who began the work is the same God who will finish the work. He's encouraging these Philippians. He's motivating. He's like, in a sense, shouting at them in love to run the game, to run the race, to play the game we call gospel life, to participate in the gospel by doing the fundamentals. So if you're a Christian, God will finish the work of spreading the gospel. He will do it. You don't have to worry about that. The thing you need to do is keep believing and keep praying and keep proclaiming and keep giving and never, ever give up. That's our call as those who participate in the gospel. And I'm sure, listening to these fundamentals, you can think of at least one, like, man, I really need to work on that. So can I. Which fundamental do you need to work at and grow in? So Paul's a player coach. He's motivating the Philippians, motivating us, helping us try to play the game of the gospel ministry well. But he also gives us an example to follow. Example to love, of how to love Christ's church. Our second point, how to love Christ's church. I mean, it's really obvious when you read this that Paul loves the Philippians. Look at verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Verse 4, he says, I pray for you constantly. Verse 6, my confidence abounds in you. I'm sure of this, right? Now look at verse 7. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? I hold you in my heart. Right? I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus. I mean, he's not this like removed, snobby celebrity, you know, reluctant lover. He's warm, he's tender, he's affectionate. He's almost over the top in the words that he uses. And he's not just buttering him up. Look at verse 8. He says, for God is my witness. In other words, it's like a godly version of saying like, I swear to God, this is true. I'm not lying. I'm not making this up. And Paul's example of love is really challenging when you think about it. First, it's challenging to me. Like, I serve in youth ministry. Do I love you like that? Can I honestly say this? I yearn to see you every single Friday on Sundays. I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Am I constantly in prayer for you, full of tenderness, full of love? Secondly, it's challenging to small group leaders. Like, do you love your youth like this? Do you look forward to them, seeing your kids every single Friday? And third, it's challenging to all of us. Do you love your church like this? I'm not just saying your friends. I'm saying the whole church. Do you love and pray and serve and yearn to be with them? Think about your attitude at the last church that you went to. Maybe even tonight. Think about your attitude before you came here. Was it sluggish and complaining and, you know, you remove like molasses or something? You're just super reluctant to go. Or are you eager? Are you excited? You're thankful? You're happy to be with God's people? Paul was eager to see this beloved church. He's in prison. He really wants to go to be with them. And I think for us, church things can become too familiar, like a chore and a bore. I challenge you to love the church that you call home, to be eager to come to church every chance you get, to be thankful that you belong to family, not just in middle school where I think it's kind of easy because, you know, things are fun and light, you don't have much pressure, but for the rest of your life, all the way home. You never graduate from church. You would never say, well, you know, one day I'll move out and I'll just stop being part of my family. You know, that's fine, right? You never say that. But church is family. If you're a Christian, you belong to God's family here. You would also never say, well, like one day when I'm old, I won't need my left arm anymore, so I'll just like chop it off and like, you know, leave it somewhere on the street. The church is a body. If you're a Christian, you're a member of this body. You're like, I don't know, the left arm or the left pinky or something. You need the church body just as much as the church body needs you. My plan, by the mercy of God, is to be in the church until I'm old and gray. And then when I'm old and gray, I'll be, you know, floating around on my hovercraft wheelchair or something because I can't walk. And I'll be talking crazy because old people don't care what anyone thinks. I already don't care what people think, so I just say whatever I want. And I'll still be in the church, right? Pastor David and I have talked about this. Our dream job, our dream retirement job, is just walk around the church building, putzing around and like fixing stuff, and also throwing away all the water bottles and Bibles and jackets that you leave around the church. That's our dream job. We just want to be in the church forever, right? Love the church. This is your family. This is your team. This is your body. This is your life. Yearn to be with the church with the same love that Jesus has for his church. I think in my life, especially when church gets hard, for many reasons and seasons, when church gets hard, I have to ask myself, why do I love the church? Why do I commit here? I think too often we say we love a church simply because we like things about the church. We think, oh, like, you know, I like the teaching, I like the people, I like the memories I have there, I like the experiences, you know, the events are really fun, I like the convenience because it's close by, or has, you know, the services that I want. These are not bad reasons to like a church. But if our love for a church is built solely upon our likes, our love for the church is actually really fickle. Our love for the church is not founded upon solid ground. 1 John 3:16 says this. 1 John 3:16 says this. By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus died to show us what love is. If we really understand that, we will die for our church members and our church family. This is a self-sacrificial love. This is a I will die for you and gladly live for you because Jesus died and lived for me kind of a love. This is what the gospel demands. Paul loved the Philippian church because they believe this kind of gospel. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of grace. Partakers has the same idea of participation, of partnership, same principle. In other words, Paul says, I love you because we're teammates. We're teammates in the gospel. I love you because we're fighting for the same cause, the spread and the success of the gospel. So why do we love the church? Because the gospel is here. Because we should be able to say to our brothers and sisters, I love you. I love you because we're united by the same Savior. We're united by the same God. The same faith, the same grace, the same mission, the same gospel. I don't love you because we look the same, or we like the same food, or because it's comfortable here, or because I've known you for a long time, but I love you because of the gospel ministry that exists in this church. Ultimately, I love you because Jesus loves you. Again, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love the church, junior high. Love the church because Christ loved the church. Love the church because Christ died for the church. If you claim you love Jesus, love what he loves dearly. So what does a Christian look like? What does a captive for Christ look like? He participates in the gospel and all the fundamentals that we talked about. And he's someone who loves Christ's church, the whole church. He's eager to be with them, eager simply to love them, to rejoice with them. And you'll notice that we've covered verses 3 to 8, and we're supposed to go through verse 11. And I have no more time. So we're going to do this. This is what we're going to do instead. I'll read verses 9 through 11, and I'll pray verses 9 to 11 for you. I'll pray that you would be a captive for Jesus Christ because you're captivated by him. So please, look with me at verse 9 to 11 and follow along with me as I pray these verses for this ministry here. Chapter 1, verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may prove what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, for the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, it is my prayer that every single sixth grader, seventh grader, eighth grader, and youth servant here would grow in love, would abound in love, would overflow with love because of your love. That as they see the worthiness of Jesus and how he died for them and still loves them now and works all things for their good and promises eternal life and inestimable treasures in heaven, an inheritance that will never fade nor perish nor tarnish, I pray that as we gaze upon this love, we will grow in love for our fellow brothers and sisters. And that this love will be filled with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Though it would be a love that seeks to be informed by Scripture and informed even by who we're trying to love, to be particular and specific and custom-tailored and kind and generous and patient and good. That our love would be intelligent and wise. Lord, I pray that as they grow in this love, that they'll be able to understand what's good and reject even the things that are second best or third best because they choose what is best. Father, I pray that you would make them pure and blameless because they live righteous lives in Jesus Christ. I pray that the gospel would force out and push out all of the sins and temptations that they're tempted to run to. People's approval, grades, winning a sport, having people like them, being popular, being comfortable. Lord, I pray that Jesus Christ will be a better love for them, will be a better satisfaction to them, will be a better Savior than all else that the world would offer. And I pray that, Lord, as you fill them with righteousness, the only righteousness that comes through abiding in Jesus Christ and loving and living for him, that they would honor you. I pray especially, Father, for those who are here and who are not Christians, who feel like they're strangers, they don't know exactly what all this Christianity stuff is about. I thank you for them through here, Lord. And I pray that you'd show them the mercy and the kindness of Jesus, and that you would speak to them, and you'd say to them, come. Come and have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, that we can love them in our midst, and I pray, Lord, you'd give us eyes to see them and tender hearts, Lord, to love them like you love them. Thank you, Father, for small groups. I pray that you bless our conversations and that you change us from the inside out as we help one another look at Jesus and look at Scripture better for your fame and honor. We pray.